I know some of you are not going to believe this, but I did not write that. And furthermore, LaVon did not write that. That was a total surprise. It was the result of a conspiracy among a few people here at Pearl Street. And we did not know that was in our book until Friday of this week when we opened the book. Brother Gary Summers, our preacher, went to Delight, Arkansas and picked up 1,300 copies of our studies in Romans. And there was a little gleam in his eye when he handed me my copy of the book to look at. But we appreciate that more than we can say. LaVon and I both do. And I'm sure that we're not deserving of all of that, but we appreciate the sentiment and it being said anyway. Thank you so very much. It may seem a little strange for us to go from the introduction to the 16th chapter of Romans. But that is precisely what I want us to do. We'll have to change gears a little bit in our thinking about the book. The 16th chapter of the book of Romans is one of the most personal chapters in all of the Bible. It has 27 verses, and exactly one-third of those verses are composed of greetings to, salutations to, or from various individuals or congregations. There are, in fact, 34 persons named within those 18 verses. And there are many, many others referred to in general terms in such salutations as the churches of Christ, or all the churches of Christ salute you. This is a most interesting chapter. In the midst of these salutations and greetings, there comes a fervent plea for the doctrinal purity of the gospel of Christ in verses 16, 17, and 18. By no means do we have time to take up a verse-by-verse study of these 27 verses, but I want us to try to hit about five or so points within the chapter and spend our time on those this morning. Paul opens by talking about a sister in Christ by the name of Phoebe, whom he denominates a servant of Christ. We need to pause long enough to observe that the word servant here is footnoted in the American Standard Version with the word deaconess. It is indeed the word in the Greek language that is translated deacon in such passages as 1 Timothy 3 and in Philippians chapter 1. Was Phoebe a deacon of the church in Cenchrea, or a deaconess? There are some who say, yes, she was. However, we do not believe that they are correct. This is one of three principal passages to which people turn when they try to establish the existence of deaconesses in the early church and therefore the place of deaconesses or women deacons in the church in any age. The other two passages are 1 Timothy 3:11 and then 1 Timothy 5 verses 9 and 10. Well, let's look at this passage a moment first. She is called a servant of the church. The 149 or so translators of both the King James and American Standard versions did not see fit to put the word deaconess in the text itself, which I think indicates that they did not believe she was a deaconess, for whatever that is worth. But the word deacon, or diakonos, is a word that's used in two senses in the New Testament, as several other words are. The word apostle is, for instance. The word deacon means servant or willing servant. And there are many to whom this term is applied that were by no means deacons in the early church. In the immediate context of Romans chapter 16, for example, in chapter 13, verses 4 and 6, we have the word applied to civil rulers. By no means were they deacons in the Lord's church. They probably were not even members of the Lord's church. But in chapter 15:8, even closer to our context here, the Lord is called a diakonon. Does that mean he was a deacon in the church? Of course not. Paul refers to himself in numerous places in the New Testament as a diakonos. Was Paul a deacon in the church? Why, of course he was not. That one may be a servant in some particular respect in a local congregation does not make that one an official in that congregation, an official deacon or deaconess or any other official. Phoebe was simply a servant in some sort, of some sort, in some capacity in the church in Cenchrea. 1 Timothy 3:11, we have a passage addressed either to women or wives in the midst of the qualifications for elders and deacons. And some say this is the establishment of a qualification for deaconesses, since it's in that context. But again, we deny that. In fact, I believe that he's talking about wives, not just women in general there. The wives of these men who would be elders and deacons, could they be just of any sort of character or with no qualification especially to assist their husbands? Well, certainly not. All of us have probably known men who could have met themselves the qualifications for being either elders or deacons, but their wives disqualified them. And there may well be some serving now who, if the right thing were done, would be removed from the eldership or the deaconship because of the disqualification of their wives. We believe that the women addressed in 1 Timothy 3:11 were simply the wives and the purity and character of their lives that is to be emphasized, that are to be emphasized, if these men are to serve as elders or deacons. And then there's the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which speaks of the enrolled widows in the church in Ephesus. That is all that they were, brethren. It doesn't say anything about their being officials in any sense, deaconesses or anything of the sort. And to suggest such is actually to put something into the text rather than to take out of the text what is there. No, we do not believe there were deaconesses in the early church, nor that there is a place for them in the church in any age. This sister was from Cenchrea, seacoast town near the city of Corinth. We do not know when the church was established there. We have no record of it whatsoever. But it seems likely that it was the result of the establishment of the church in Corinth by Paul, as he was there for quite a long period of time, at least a year and a half, as Acts chapter 18 shows, in establishing the church in its nearby sister city of Corinth. I believe it's important to understand that Paul is sending a commendation of this dear lady to the church in Rome. There are many who believe, and with good reason, I think, that she probably was the bearer of the letter herself that carried her own commendation. We can see somewhat of a pattern of letters of commendation of this sort in the New Testament text. In Acts chapter 18, the Ephesian church sent with Apollos a letter of commendation when he went to Achaia or Corinth. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 that the Corinthian church was to receive Timothy. And Paul himself was at one point in need of just such a letter or statement of commendation from the good brother Barnabas in Jerusalem. When he came there, Acts chapter 9, the brethren would not receive him. They were afraid of him because of his past reputation. Barnabas, though, vouched for him and commended him. It is innately right and scriptural and wise, brethren, when we move from place to place, that we take a letter of commendation with us, if we're worthy of it, of course, if we can get one. And of course, a letter of commendation is only as good as the one who is commending. I would not want a letter of commendation from many brethren, very frankly. But you get one from someone who is known for faithfulness, get one from an eldership that is known for its fidelity to the truth, then that is a passage into a congregation where one can begin working immediately if that new congregation to that person is faithful to the truth. It removes a lot of questions that might come from someone moving in from some other place. We highly commend the practice. Let's move to talk about Prisca and Aquila for a few moments in verse 3 and verse 4. They're also known, as you know, as Priscilla and Aquila. This was a remarkable Christian couple by any standard. So far as we know, Aquila, the man of this couple, was not an elder or a deacon or a preacher in the sense that we usually think of the term. But he and his devoted wife did wonderful work wherever they lived for the Lord's cause. We first meet them in Corinth when Paul comes there, and they are of the same trade, making tents. They'd been chased out of Rome by Claudius' edict that all the Jews had to leave Rome. And so they worked together, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, in Corinth for a time. And then when Paul went to Ephesus, they followed him or went with him there. And they stayed in Ephesus even longer than Paul did, apparently. And then we get to Romans 16, we find they have moved now to Rome. Obviously, that edict against the Jews had been lifted by this time, so they could return to Rome. And then almost the last words that we have from the Apostle Paul's pen. 1 Timothy 4, verse 19. I think there are only two or three verses after that that conclude the chapter. He says, "Salute Prisca and Aquila." So they're back in Ephesus at that time with Timothy. So they moved about a good bit, but wherever they went, they left a trail of faithfulness to the cause of Christ. They had the capability of calling a man such as Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures, but knowing only the baptism of John aside and teaching him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And brethren, the text is very clear. It says they called him aside, Priscilla and Aquila, and they taught him the word of the Lord more perfectly. Priscilla had a part in that teaching too, although some are now denying, because of a desperate situation they're in, doctrinally, I believe, that Priscilla had any part in that teaching. But Luke says that she did. They opened their house to the church. In other words, the house they lived in became the church building on the Lord's Day, and at other times when the church assembled, they did that in Ephesus. We find also they're doing the same thing in Rome, as the text before us says. Paul calls them his fellow workers in Christ, with good reason then. But not only so, they laid down their necks for my sake. Well, we don't know just exactly what that refers to. They were with Paul when he was dragged before Gallio in Corinth, so they might have risked their lives for him there. They were with Paul when he went to the amphitheater because of the mob that was assembled due to the strike of the metal workers, the silver workers, and all of the commotion that was caused there. And Paul would have addressed them, but he was advised not to. He'd be pulled limb from limb, likely. Maybe they stood for him there and risked their necks. We just don't know, but at some time, they knew fiery persecution for the sake of loyalty to the truth and of one who stood for the truth, the Apostle Paul. And he gives us that brief vignette just there. Now, between here and verse 16, we have numerous names mentioned, and we haven't time to explore each of these. We've given a little information in the chapter in the book concerning them, and we refer you to those. Let me just make three or four summary statements about this list of names and personalities that are involved. Number one, it's evident from the Roman letter, the earlier part of the letter, and I think Kevin mentioned this in the introduction, that Paul yearned to go to Rome, but he had not yet gone to Rome. And so these people who are now in Rome, in the church in Rome, he has met at some other place at some other time. He tells us where he knew some of them, incidentally, but others of them, we have no knowledge of where they had come from or how he had known them. It does indicate that there was a great amount of travel done by Christians in the first century, though, and that many from various places had gone to Rome and were part of the church there. Just why that had happened, we do not know. Notice an omission, a very glaring omission from the list of names to whom Paul sends greetings. That omission is the Apostle Peter. Don't you know that if Peter had been in Rome, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches he was by this time, that it would have been the worst of offenses that Paul could have committed as a fellow apostle to have left his name out of the list of those to whom he sent greetings. Well, he greeted everybody else, every unknown brother or sister in the church there just about it. But he left out the apostle Peter. No, Paul would not have done that. Moreover, when Paul writes from the Roman prison cell, his epistles to Ephesians, or to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians, and to Philemon, Peter was not there with him then. The only information about Peter's being in Rome comes from unsubstantiated tradition. There is no historical evidence that he ever set foot in the city of Rome, much less established such a monstrosity as the Roman Catholic Church while there. We learn some of Paul's family relations in these few verses. In fact, six different individuals are mentioned as his kinsmen. Now, some have said, well, that just means by Jewish blood. Well, why didn't he call Priscilla and Aquila his kinsmen then? No, I think he's talking about something closer than just by race they're kin to him. They are cousins or nephews or uncles or something, apparently. The only other thing we know about Paul's family that I can recall from the New Testament record is that he had a sister whose son, Paul's nephew, lived in Jerusalem at the time that Paul went back at the close of his third preaching trip to deliver the collection to the poor in Jerusalem. Other than that, we do not know anything about his father or mother, except that they were Jews, of course. Some think that he was married. That's pure speculation, it seems to me. But we do learn that he had at least these six other kinsmen here. And I'll tell you something else that is observable to me in all of these greetings and the things that Paul says about these people. We see the tenderness, the gratitude, and the love of the great apostle Paul in all of these statements, and remembering these people and being sure that they are greeted on his behalf. The mentioning of all of these names and just a small detail in connection with most of them gives us just some brief snapshots of brethren in the first century, and just sort of titillate us to want to know the backgrounds of these people and where they were converted. And one or two of them Paul mentions where they were converted. But where Paul knew them and what kind of work they did and what sort of families they had. And you see, these were just real live people like we are today. And each one of them had his or her own story. And we'll have to wait till heaven to do all of that eternal story swapping. But that will be a grand part of it, it seems to me. I want us to move now to verse 16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. Paul is not here enjoining upon the saints that they all must have to greet one another with a holy kiss. He's not commanding that the kiss be the form of greeting. They were already doing that. That was the normal mode of greeting for those people, and it still is in those areas of the world. Just as shaking the right hand is our mode of greeting today in the Western world. So Paul is not binding something that was purely a cultural mode of greeting upon all men for all time who would be saints, but he is regulating the motive of the kiss. Let it be a holy kiss. Don't let it be a sensual kiss or a hypocritical kiss or a betraying kiss or all of the other kinds of kisses that we can find practiced at various times in the history given us in the Word of God. All the churches of Christ salute you. Of course, the denominational world has long tried to write into this passage and others similar to it their various denominations. But that was the farthest thing from what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write here. No such thing is ever taught in the Bible as the denominational system of Christendom. All of that came along some 1,500 years too late to be a part of the New Testament and what it teaches about the church. Churches of Christ, I'm sure, is not intended by Paul here to be an exclusive sort of name for the Lord's church, because we have other designations for it that are not in this specific formula. But this one does indicate the churches which proceed from Christ or which belong to Christ. They pertain to Christ. They're His. The Lord said, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. When He used that term, He was referring to His church in the aggregate. His church anywhere and everywhere in any age of time. Anyone who obeyed the gospel of Christ and He added to His church, whether it be in Jerusalem, whether it be in Ephesus, whether it be in Denton, whether it be wherever, in any time. The churches of Christ here are individual congregations, such as the one in Jerusalem, the one in Ephesus, the one in Rome, the one in Denton, and other congregations in a specific locality. These are not differing religious bodies in doctrine, in creed, in worship, and all of the other things in which the denominations of men differ today. These were all simply units of the one church of Christ in various areas. We mentioned that other terms are used in reference to the church and describing it and designating it. We could speak of the church of Christ just on the basis of Matthew 16:18, even if Romans 16:16 were not in there. It was Jesus, the Christ, who said, I will build my church, and if He built one, then it's the church of Christ, is it not? But it's called the church of God by Paul, more than one place, 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 2 Corinthians 1:2. It's called the church of the Lord in the American Standard Version, Acts 20:28. Again, Paul is the spokesman. It's called the church of the firstborn in Hebrews 12:23, but I caution us not to let firstborn be a reference to the Christ, as some do, because that's not what Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is talking about here. Firstborn is a plural term here. It's the firstborn ones, if it were fully and literally translated. It's not talking about the Christ here. It's talking about those who make up the church here, the ones who've been born from above, born again. It's called by various figures of speech, such as the kingdom of Christ or of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and so forth. So these terms help us to understand various things about the church. But certainly, church of Christ is a scriptural designation for the church of Christ, isn't it? That is what it is, if we're going to be what Christ produced. It is produced from one seed and one seed alone. The church of Christ proceeds from only the gospel of Christ, just as surely as corn proceeds from corn. It is the law of sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Where does the Baptist church come from? It doesn't come from the New Testament, the gospel of Christ. It comes from Baptist doctrine. Where does the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church, the Pentecostal church, the Roman Catholic church, and any other cult or sect or religious body that you can name come from? It comes from the peculiar doctrines that are taught about that, and those who respond in obedience to that doctrine, they become those people. The church of Christ comes from the gospel of Christ, which is the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8:11. And that seed produces only one crop, if it produces anything. Now, in some hearts it won't produce a thing. But when it produces anything by its proper germination that brings forth a Christian, a new plant, which the Heavenly Father hath planted, it will always be simply a member of the church of Christ. It is so sad that many brethren are ashamed of the church of Christ today. I'm glad to see that there are some who are finally being honest enough to take the name down off of the building and off the sign, to change the name. They changed the practice and changed the church long ago, and they've just been very slow to get the sign caught up with what they really are. And they could be called a host of different names, and they can choose whatever name they want when they turn it into a denomination, because it's just freewheeling. But if they're going to pretend to be the church of Christ and still wear the name Church of Christ, that's a different matter. I have much more respect for men like Randy Mayhew, Don Fento, Jim Beavis, Wesley Reagan, some others who have just gone out from us openly and said, we're going to start our own church now. They're being much more manly about it, brethren. than those cowards who stay within and say, no, we're going to work within the church. We're going to change it as much as we can. We're going to destroy the faith of as many as we can. And they are the hypocrites. They are the dishonest ones. They are the ones that we really need to be aware of. So the churches of Christ salute you. Let us be just the church of Christ, brethren. Let us take just the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of the plea. Let us restore the church. Let us be the church that is produced only by the Bible. Well, from a long list of those who are commended and who are to be saluted, now Paul moves in verse 17 to those who are not to be accepted, not to be commended, not to be saluted and greeted. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Paul says, I beseech you. As an apostle, he could have commanded them. But let us not think that there's any less authority in this strong word beseech than there would have been in a direct command from the apostle. It is a word that means to call one alongside of oneself. And he does so. He implores them with his apostolic authority behind it to listen to what he has to say and to do what he teaches them to do. Now, what does he ask them to do in such an imploring term? Mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling. In an article in February of 1983 that appeared in the Firm Foundation, which was just a short while before Brethren Klein and Dobbs bought the Firm Foundation and put it back on a firm foundation, there was a brother who wrote about this very passage, and he says, we've been misusing this passage. This word mark does not mean to brand or to label. He says it means merely to look at. Well, we're willing to grant that. It is the word from which we get all of our scope words. It's scopo. To look out. To look out for. To look at. To fix one's eyes on and so forth. Yes, we grant that that's the word that is used here. But he goes on to reason from that, that therefore we ought not to identify those who are teaching false doctrine. Well, brethren, the whole point of the passage is to so look at and scope out those that are teaching things contrary to the doctrine that they can be identified. Otherwise, how do you know who to avoid and who not to avoid? That's the whole purpose of the passage. Interestingly, that article did not mention 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 14, where the same apostle in a parallel statement uses a different word. Here he says, note those who will not obey my word by this letter, and have no company with them to the end that they may be ashamed. Now the word note here is a word that literally means to brand, to put an imprint upon those folks. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's something wrong if we don't do that, is the point. These brethren are those who would cause divisions among the Roman saints or among a congregation in any age. They would cause occasions of stumbling. By what means? By teaching contrary doctrines. Things contrary to what the Roman saints had learned in becoming Christians and in learning how to live as Christians from the truth of God's word. Brethren, apostasy cannot even be defined apart from sound doctrine. If there's no such thing as doctrinal truth that matters, as many are parroting today, if we cannot know for sure what the truth really is, and if it doesn't matter even if we could know what the truth is, just do anything any way you want to, as some would have us do today. And Paul wasted some valuable space in his Roman letter in writing these words. And our Lord wasted some space in the sermons that he preached in warning about false teachers and false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're ravening wolves ready to rip you apart. There is, in fact, not an author in the New Testament that does not warn about doctrinal diversity, doctrinal corruption, and apostasy, just as Paul does in this passage as well as many other passages. One cannot possibly accept the Ketcherside Garrett Money view of unity in diversity and be faithful to the truth of God's Word. The very words unity and diversity are a huge oxymoron. They are self-contradictory terms. And you need nothing but this passage to see that that is so. One has to totally put his blinders on when he comes to this text if he still tries to teach that sort of palaver. Well, why do these brethren teach these things? Paul assigns a motive here. They that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. Now, some might not think that's a very sensitive or sophisticated term, their own belly. But it is a graphic term to describe what Paul is saying. He's talking about their own lusts and desires. This is what they're after. They're not seeking to bring you closer to the Lord. They're not seeking to cause you to be more faithful to the truth as children of God. They have another agenda. They have their own desires and aims. They're very selfish. They're very personal. And so these are but hypocrites. They're serving their own belly. This may even specifically refer to their desire for money. They're trying to ingratiate themselves to you and so lead you that you will support them, that you will give your money to them. I know one thing for sure, that the reports are rife of the number of liberal preachers among us who are making fabulous salaries, six-figure salaries I'm talking about, in various pulpits. I don't know any conservative brother that's making anything close to that. And probably most of us would be ashamed to accept it if it were offered to us, but I doubt that any of us is going to hold our breath till it's offered. But these brethren are serving their own selfish ends, the ones that Paul is describing here, and we certainly have them among us today. Their modus operandi is smooth and fair speech. Oh, they can be so loving and gentle and kind and sweet. That is, until you cross them, until you refute what they are doing and expose them. And then you see how much full of kindness and sweetness and love they really are not. But they're beguiling the hearts of the innocent. That is precisely what the liberals among us today are doing, brethren. And they are not content until they have reached the meekest lamb in the smallest flock. They're going to stay after their work. And I'll tell you, we'd better stay after our work enjoined upon us in this great passage of Scripture. Just a few closing words now on the paragraph beginning with verse 25. Beautiful doxology to close the epistle. Now, to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith. Paul uses here one of his favorite terms for the Gospels, the word mystery. Not meaning that it is difficult to comprehend once it has been opened up to us, but that it was hidden in ages past until God chose the right time for it to be uncovered or revealed. Thus, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Galatians 4 and verse 4. The prophets of old, and even the angels, were curious about these things, even as those prophets spoke about the days to come when salvation would come through Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. They knew it was not for their own time, but it was for another time. And Paul says that mystery has been revealed now. The only thing able to establish anyone spiritually, brethren, is the gospel of Christ. Let us not miss that in the early part of verse 25. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean the preaching Jesus did, but the preaching of Him as Philip did. Preached Jesus unto the Ethiopian. So the preaching of Christ and the preaching of his gospel are the same. And that's now manifested. And he says it was in the scriptures of the prophets. Oh, how many times Paul takes us back to the prophets. The sermons that Luke records of his in the book of Acts, he takes us back to the prophets to show the Jews in their synagogues that the Christ was the one of the prophets. And we still do that to this day, and we must still keep on doing that. But this gospel message revealed is to be made known among all the nations unto obedience of faith. Well, that's a reference to the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Go and make disciples of all the nations, the Lord said. And so Paul is repeating that very idea here. And he says the end of it is to bring men into obedience of faith. There's a footnote on the word faith here, as there is in chapter 1, verse 6, that has, are the faith. And very likely what Paul had in mind was indeed the faith, the gospel. Preaching the gospel and bringing men and women into submission to it. Anyone who reads the book of Romans and comes out saying that Paul taught faith only has had to read it with blinders on. He doesn't teach any such thing in the Romans letter or any other letter that he wrote. He taught salvation by faith, but not salvation by faith alone, as will be set before us time and time again during this week in some of the great lessons that will be before us. Well, what a wonderful way to end a tremendous document, the letter to the Romans, with this beautiful doxology. And so we end our remarks this morning by reminding you that the gospel that Paul preached and that he elucidates in this great Roman letter is the same gospel that we must continue to set before mankind today, the same gospel invitation that we set before you at this hour. If you're here today, my friend, and have not been obedient unto the faith, which is the gospel, it is the only thing that can save our souls. Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation is the gospel. We unashamedly urge you to obey it today in fullness of heart and mind. Come to the Lord in faith. Come repenting of your sins. Come with a confession of his name upon your lips. Come to be baptized into Christ, from which you are raised in likeness of Christ's own resurrection to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. If you as a Christian have not lived as you should, maybe have been drawn away by some of these smooth talkers and deceivers of which Paul wrote in verses 17 and 18, come back to him. You can be lost for that just as surely as you can for never obeying the gospel of Christ. We hope and pray that if you need to come for any reason, you'll do so while we stand and sing together.